Well, this morning, let's turn to the Gospel of John. There in the 13th chapter, John chapter 13. And today we will focus on the first verse of that chapter. John chapter 13. And as our John has seated you, let's remain seated. And we'll look at this verse. Let me pray, and then we'll meditate on this verse. John 13, first verse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Our Father, one has already prayed that you would open ears and eyes and hearts and souls and will. And Father, I echo that prayer. I thank you that Jesus Christ in eternity past loved you enough to obey you and loved us enough that he humbled himself and became the form of a servant. Having been found in the form of a servant, he loved us to the end of the mission and loves us even now until the end of time and even beyond. Our Father, I pray this morning as we are pondering Christmas and we are pondering this child promised and given to us, I pray that we will worship you with full heart, for Jesus indeed is the one who came to be born and to die, who even now, though, reigns forevermore. May our hearts be lifted up to you. May our wills be bent to you. May our tongues be pointed with praise towards you. I pray, Father, that this morning you would use this singular verse and all that is entailed in it to cause great rejoicing in our hearts in the week to come as we celebrate the coming of this child, this babe who grew to be a man. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Forgive me if in the midst of the sermon today I drink in front of you. I don't normally like to do that too often. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Pastor Ken, where are the shepherds? Where are the angels? Where is Mary and Joseph? Well, they're still in the Word of God, no doubt. And if you have been with us since the beginning of Grace, you'll know that my pattern is sometimes to have Christmas-themed series in the month of December, and then other times, such as this year, we have just simply remained in the book that we have studied. But this verse has everything to do with Christmas. Though you do not see the angels, or the shepherds, or Mary, or the manger. It may not be the first text you think of when you think of Christmas, but I pray by the end of our time together, you will say to yourself, yes, this has everything to do with the birth of Jesus. This morning, it's my hope just to simply walk through this verse together, and I'm wanting to spend some time in this verse and dividing it into a couple of different parts, and so, in fact, three. And so if you're one who's sort of visual, and I've given you all these lines without any sense of how long will one section take, just in your mind, go ahead and divide that first section a little bit longer, and the next two, just divide the rest of your pages in half there. But the first thing I want us to look at is this first initial phrase. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. And what should ring in our ears, those of us who have been in the Gospel of John for some time, is this latter part of that first phrase, knowing that his hour had come. This is the first time in the Gospel of John that Jesus, or the writer John for Jesus, elaborates that the hour has finally come for Jesus' coming. All before in the Gospel of John, I believe it's four previous times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And yet, on this eve of the Feast of the Passover, Jesus knows that His hour has come. The moment of His appointed time is at hand. The plan for which God the Father had predetermined even before the foundations of the earth, it was now the moment. And Jesus is affirming that His entire purpose for being born in that manger in Bethlehem some 33 years previously, the whole purpose of His life, the whole setting of His face towards Jerusalem in the last portion of His ministry, now was the time that everything was culminating. It was an hour predicted by the prophets. As I said, an hour affixed and predetermined by the Father. There was no accidental hour here, but one of purpose. It was divinely timed with the Passover. All previously to John, there's been all sorts of feasts and all sorts of celebrations, but now for this final moment, it is the Feast of the Passover and His time has come. It should strike us as somewhat significant. What is it about the Feast of Passover that indicates that His hour has come? The two fit hand and glove, joint to joint. Something about the Feast of Passover has everything to do with the coming of Jesus. Now, perhaps it's been a little while since you've looked at the Feast of Passover. And so let us take our Bibles. Keep your finger in John, because we'll go back to John 13, because that's where we're concentrating mostly. But this idea of the Jewish festival of Passover, what does that have to do with Christmas? And so let's look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and we will not read everything that is written there concerning the Passover, but we will read through what is perhaps a bit of a summary for us. And if you will, if you've turned, look to Exodus 12, and beginning there with verse 21, and I think that we will read probably to the end of 27. So Exodus 12, 21 through 27. Now, just a little bit of background. If you know maybe some of the story of Genesis, and Joseph had brought his family into Egypt, and they were living now because of a time of famine, and his family had been brought to Egypt. And Exodus opens with these words that now there was a Pharaoh who was on the throne who did not remember Joseph or any of his family. And so now the Egyptians are no longer favored guests. They are the slaves of Egypt. It had been for some quite long time. And God is in the process of delivering His people out of bondage, out of enslavement, out of Egypt. And so we pick up with verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever." And even until this day, modern Jews celebrate the Feast of Passover. "When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as He has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped. And so there is this marvelous account where after several plagues leper plagues, that God delivered the people out of, was trying to prepare the deliverance of his people. There was this final great act. And in this final great act, there was to be a land, there was to be a death angel to go through the land of Egypt. And so each family who would listen to and obey the words of Moses would take a lamb that was spotless, that was without blemish. And in fact, they were to watch this lamb for about 3 days' time to make sure that there was no blemish, no fault, no shortcoming with this lamb. And then at the end of those 3 days, they would take the lamb and they would hang it upside down. And they would slit the throat of the lamb. And they would capture the blood of the lamb as it drained out. And some of you say, well, I wish you would stop talking about the blood. It's so gruesome. It's so gross. And I agree. But the very blood of Jesus Christ is that which was spilled for you and for me. And that blood, the Bible says, is precious. The blood of the lamb was captured there before they cooked the lamb. And then they were to basically take a type of brush with the hyssop and dip it into the bowl of the blood. And then they were to paint their doorposts. And those of you who aren't thinking of a doorpost, if you think of the door as you go into your home or into your bedroom, and you think of that piece of wooding that holds your door into place, they would paint that with the blood so that they would have to enter in underneath that blood to go into their home. And the evening that the death angel came, all those who had not obeyed the word of God through the prophet Moses, all those who did not display the blood as a covering over their home, would experience the death of their firstborn, not just of cattle, but of family as well. Even Pharaoh's home was not untouched, for certainly he did not listen to the word of God, and his own firstborn was smitten. And then Pharaoh's heart relented and released the Jews. There are two, perhaps, themes. We could probably pull out more, but there are two that I'm wanting us to focus on. This idea of Passover, when we're looking now at John 13 and now before the feast of the Passover, what would have been running through the mind of a modern day Jew for Jesus in his time period? What would have been running through the mind as they were beginning to celebrate the feast of the Passover? It would have been a theme of bondage and deliverance. Bondage and deliverance. They had been in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves, and yet they cried out to God. God even says to Moses, I have heard the cries of my people. And he sends a deliverance through the words of Moses, and it is through the blood of the Lamb. And God delivers his people out of enslavement, out of their bondage. This is why Jesus hour is tied to the Passover. We who are in bondage to sin need deliverance. We who are in bondage and bound to the judgment of God need deliverance from that judgment. And indeed, a deliverer has been given in Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Simeon as Jesus is born and 8 days presented into the temple. There in Luke 1, 70 and 71, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet, says Simeon of old, salvation, deliverance from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. The angel speaking to Joseph when Joseph first learns of Mary's pregnancy and that not by him. The angel reassures Joseph in Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save, or he will deliver his people from their sins. Jesus' time, his hour, is tied to the Passover because he is the one through whom you and I receive deliverance out of the land of sin and into the land of life before God, out of the land of judgment before God and into the land of eternal life and peace and reconciliation with God the Father. The Passover is tied to Jesus and His hour, because it is Jesus who has come to be our deliverer. But another theme that would have been running through very closely tied to the bondage and deliverance is this idea of blood and sacrifice and redemption. This idea of blood and sacrifice and redemption. It was by no other means but the blood of the Lamb sacrificed by which the Israelites were spared. Now, why would we make such an issue of that in regards to Jesus? John already tells us in John 1:29, as John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, he declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:36, and he looked again, John the Baptist proclaiming, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." From Jesus' earliest ministry on the earth, he is recognized by the forerunner, by John the Baptist, by the one prophesied by Malachi as the one to come before the Messiah. This is the one who is the Lamb of God. The Israelites needed a lamb back in Egypt to be able to have the blood captured and then painted over their threshold. You and I need a lamb now whose blood may cover our sins. And this is why Jesus is connected so tightly with the feast of the Passover, for he is the Lamb. Philip, in the book of Acts, is told to go and speak to the Ethiopian eunuch who is leaving Jerusalem and reading the scrolls of Isaiah, nonetheless, Isaiah 53. And Philip asks him, does he understand what it is that he is reading? And he is reading the passage that applies the image of the lamb silent before his shearers. And Philip gets on board the chariot and makes explanation to the eunuch that this lamb is none other than Jesus Christ. And what of this blood? Colossians 1:20 tells us that through him, Jesus, we are reconciled, or he reconciles all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or dollars or good deeds or donations. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, ringing bells, the blood of Christ. And so when John opens up this chapter in chapter 13, and we've commented that this is a shift for John as it is the final week, now before the feast of the Passover, the feast bondage and yet deliverance. The feast marked by blood, sacrifice, redemption. With all this in mind, Jesus knowing that his hour had come. There's a book in my study called The Feasts of the Lord. It is written, co-authored by a Gentile believer and a man who grew up Orthodox Jewish and who has become a believer. And in the midst of their writing on the Passover, they write this: by all biblical accounts, the lamb was the core requisite for Passover. It was the centerpiece of all that was accomplished. If there was no lamb, there would be no deliverance. So central was the lamb to Passover observance that the term the Passover came to be used interchangeably of the lamb as well as the holiday. One could not exist without the other. The lamb embodied the holiday, and without it, the holiday was meaningless. Now, think in terms of this. Jesus is that Lamb of God, through whom which we have deliverance out of our bondage, through whose blood we have a covering, and we have the security of God. Through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, we must recognize that this Christmas holiday would be meaningless if the Lamb of God had not been born. This is the fullest sense of what Christmas is. Not so much, although it is, the fulfillment of Scripture. A virgin shall conceive and she shall have a child. Yes, that is the fulfillment of Scripture and we should rejoice in that. But the Scripture of the coming of the child only takes its fullest import when we understand who this child is going to be. And so this week, as we're singing all the carols, rightly so, about the birth of the child, always quickly after that, must be in your mind, who is this child? What did this child grow up to be? What did this child grow up to do? And to remember that this child in the manger did not always remain in the manger, gooing and guying for all eternity. But indeed, this one in the manger spilled His blood for our souls. Without the Lamb, Christmas really is meaningless, because then Jesus is just another child. And let's face it, millions of babies are born every day. What makes this one special is because of what He grew to be and who He was even before He was born, God incarnate. And when we think, as we think of the unfolding of the Christmas story, we think of the coming of the Magi some 2 years after Jesus is born. They do not show up at the manger scene. They show up at the house if you read your gospel accounts more closely. And you remember that these Magi, unnumbered, but having at least three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Remember that when myrrh is given, it is the announcement of the death of this child. For myrrh was a burial spice. And so even the Magi understood that this child who was born with death in mind, so that we might have life. The blood, the mark of possession, as those who believe in the word of God and the warning of God. And so the Israelites would take and paint the blood over the doorposts of their homes. And they must apply it personally to their own homes. The blood applied to the neighbor's home was not sufficient for safety for their own home. The blood must be applied personally. I ask you, as you hear these words in John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He should die, that His blood should be spilled, so that all those who would believe in Him would indeed be safe from the judgment of God. Is the blood of Christ applied to the doorposts of your life by faith? Is your own soul safe from the judgment of God because you have applied for the blood of Christ unto it? The blood of Christ applied to your parents does not suffice for your own soul. The blood applied by your siblings does not count for the safety of your soul. The blood must be applied to you. And it is applied by faith when we say, Lord God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And my only hope for acceptance before you is Christ, the gift of God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father. What wonderful words that follow after this, because as the Passover is so much marked by death, although it is bondage, it is deliverance out of bondage, it is death for that lamb. Notice the words of transition here, knowing that His hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. It was not that Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he would remain forever in the grave. He was not going to become simply food for worms. But rather he knew, even before his going to the cross, that for him his destiny was at the right hand of the Father. And he had predicted how many times, destroy this temple, and in 3 days you shall see it rise up again. And bodily so did Christ rise, bodily so was Christ raised from the dead, even as he asked his disciples to touch the body, and even as he gave proof to eat the fish. And it did not fall to the ground. He was not some ethereal spirit, but that he physically, as the firstborn of the dead, would be raised and to go to the Father. He came into the world not just to die, but to give evidence that all those who die with him shall also be raised with him to the Father. All those who put their own lives to death by putting their life upon the cross with Christ, believing that he is the one who satisfies the anger and the judgment of God, shall, so they also, those who believe in him on the cross, shall be raised with him out of the grave. Jesus says in John 12:23, just the chapter before, that the hour has come, just a few hours before this passage, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He told us that he would return to the Father. In John 8:23, he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Yes, that one who's born in the manger was not born of Joseph and Mary, but rather of Mary and the Holy Spirit. God in eternity, God the Son, eternally, before this moment, in fullness, God humbled himself to be born as a helpless, dependent baby, fully God and fully man. And if you think that I can stand here before you and tell you how to understand that completely, I can't. But he who was from above came below so that when he returned above, he could bring a whole train of captives with him, says the scriptures. In just a few more chapters, we'll be in John 17, and there Jesus prays, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus, who was in glory, came down from glory to return to glory and to bring us with him when he returns. His hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father. What great comfort that must have given the Son, to know that the cross was not the end, but that there would be the other side. Even so, as he's enduring the shame of the cross, Hebrews 12, it is a joy that he is there, for he knows all that is being accomplished, and he knows that he's going to be reunited with the Father, and all those that he is even at that moment spilling his blood for shall be with him as well. May this encourage us as we think of our last hours on this earth. The grave is not the end, but all those who are united with Christ go to be with Christ, with the Father. There is no defeatism in this verse. There is no gloom in this verse, but rather one of no defeatism, rather one of mission accomplished, or nearly, as Jesus approaches the cross. All that the Father has determined for the Son to do, it is now unfolding, and rapidly so now it shall be accomplished and unfolded before the eyes of men. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let's look at that last third and last phrase. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Well, who are Christ's own? who are Christ's own. Here, let me read to you from James Montgomery Boyce, who summarizes this very well. Who are Christ's own? The answer has already been given many times in John's Gospel. They are those who have been given to Christ by the Father. John 6, 37 and 44. They are those for whom Christ was about to die. John 10, 11 and 15. They are those not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. John 1, 13. They are those to whom Christ gives eternal life, who shall never perish, and therefore shall never be plucked from Christ's hand. John 10, 28 and 29. And what is the world? The world is the whole human race out of which Christ has called us. Having loved his own, not just the 11, we will see in just a few moments in terms of verses, that Jesus never truly considered Judas his own in the same way that he considered the other 11. But it's not just the 11, but rather all those who up until this point have believed, and indeed all those who ever will believe, Jesus has already loved. Indeed, it was in love that he stepped down. And so there was already an expression of love, not only for the Father, but also for all those that the Father had given to him. In love, he steps down into history. Out of love, he steps down from his throne of glory where the angels are singing around the Godhead, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And he steps down out of all of that to hear cows mooing in his ear and sheep bleating and the cries of an earthly woman in her distress even as he is born. He loves to the point of coming even to earth. He loves his own. The Bible tells us that the Godhead loves his people with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to Jeremiah from afar saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Oh, to realize this, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that Christ has loved us from eternity past and loved us in coming down. And he draws us even to himself with an everlasting love. And yet he proves this love with an act of love on the cross. Husbands, love your wives. You know this passage in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. A love displayed for those who would believe. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And so Christ loves and has loved and has demonstrated that love by coming in the flesh. And he is about to fully express that love even on the cross of Calvary. And we are to know this love to the fullest extent. This is one of the possible ways to understand this phrase, to the end. It is, I believe, intentionally vague on the part of John. It means more than just to the end of Jesus' life. To the fullest possible extent is another way that we can understand this love, that Jesus loves his own, not merely with an inkling of love or a little drop of love here or a little drop of love there, but gushes forth his love towards his church. This is why Paul would tell us in Ephesians 3, 17 through 19, praying for the church, not praying for the lost at this point, but praying for the church and those who say that they love Christ. He prays that they may understand that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, the child of love, the act of love, drawn by love, those who live in a love relationship with Christ, those of you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the, this is why we sang the song earlier, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Now, isn't that kind of amazing? Paul's praying that we would know the love that surpasses all knowledge. Paul is basically praying, I hope every single day you are growing in more facets of your understanding of love. And just when you thought you'd get to the end of the love of Christ, there's still an eternity to learn about the love of Christ for you, His church. Christ, until the end, loves those who are His. And Paul prays this, that the love of Christ would be welling up in them in the knowledge of breadth and length and height and depth. Why? That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. It is not the law that fills us with the fullness of God. The law fills us with the fear of God. But God is more than merely someone to be feared. It is pondering the love of God, who, though He has given the law and does demand righteousness and will indeed condemn all those who reject His Son, this same Father, though, has done everything towards us in love Himself. In love, He predestinated us to be sons, adopted into the family of God. In love, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father acting in love. It is by focusing on the depth of the love of God in Christ that we become full of God ourselves and then able to love Him in response. This is love, not that we love God first. No, we were too happy in our sins to bother with God. But God loved us first and sent His Son to be a propitiation, the anger-turning sacrifice of God, that we might indeed become the children of God. God, whose love is eternal for us. And this fullness of the understanding of God's love for us in Christ then overflows not only in a love relationship with God, but also a loving obedience towards the Son. He who loves me also keeps my word. It is because I love Christ that I'm motivated to keep His word, because I do love Him so, and I want to do everything that I can to please Him and not to grieve Him or the Holy Spirit. And so in love, I'm motivated then to follow after Christ. And because I love Christ, I love those others who say that they are followers of Christ, and therefore I love one another of the brethren. You see, all of this has to do with love. And in this season in which we all say, oh, isn't it nice that everybody just seems so loving, and why can't it be this way forever? I'll tell you why. Because most of humanity worships Walmart at Christmas more than they worship Jesus. And if we were to worship Jesus, the child of love, then there truly would be peace around the whole earth that was lasting. But Jesus has come into the world, even unto His own, and the world and His own reject Him. Christ still loves His church. Well, one of the things I'm bothered by in our modern American culture, it's not this way elsewhere in the world, but in our modern American culture, is this giving up on the church that is somewhat rampant in our nation. And we're not talking about Harold Camping, who's a loon on family radio, who says that the Holy Spirit has left the church. I'm not talking about that looniness. Rather, I'm talking about those who are giving up on the church because, well, you know, the church is made up of imperfect people, and why even bother? And so we see this almost exodus, mainly of younger people, although they may have some legitimate concerns regarding churchianity, unwisely leave the church for which Christ has died, and who leave the church for whom Christ still loves, and who leave the church
for whom Christ still intercedes? How do I know that Jesus still loves those who are His own? The book of Revelation 1, 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. But by the way, John writes that in the first century, Jesus already is the ruler of all the kings. Jesus does not have to wait until His return to be the King of Kings. He already is the ruler of all the kings of the earth. John goes on, to Him who loves, present tense, us, and released us, past tense activity, from our sins by His blood. So Jesus, in this phrase in which we read, having loved His own who were in the world, He loves them to the end. How? To the end of His life, yes. To the end in terms of the fullest, to the maximum amount possible, yes. And to the end of eternity, which shall never end, yes. Christ has a love for His own. And so this week, as we are pondering this issue of Christmas, let us think of the Passover and the one who would be the final lamb and whose blood alone can truly satisfy for all eternity the judgment of God for all our sins, for all who come to Him. And this lamb, born in a manger, now in glory and dominion and power forevermore. This Christmas season, I don't want to skip the birth. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't want to skip the birth, but let's be careful not to keep the baby in the manger. For that baby, even though he was cooing, held the stars in place. And even in a way that, I don't fully understand, even as he suckled at his mother's breast, even Mary at that moment moved and breathed and had her being because of the child she was suckling. Oh, let Christ be more than just the figure in your front yard, in a plastic manger, lit up with a 15-watt bulb. Let Jesus be the Lamb and your Lord. Let's pray. Father, there was an appointed time for which your Son came. And that appointed hour, as we are making our way through the Gospel of John, is upon us. He who was born in the manger would soon be on the cross, and for our perspective, has been on the cross and has paid for sins. Oh, Lord, in this moment of celebrating and feasting and of festival, even in our modern day, may we celebrate and feast. May we have a festival of sorts, all the more reason because of Christ, even if we had not one present under a tree in our home. May we have a joy that outshines all those who have tons of gifts under their trees, because we have Christ Jesus, the Lamb whose blood secures us before the judgment of God, the Lamb whose blood washes away our sins so that they are seen no more. May it be that we rejoice in Jesus, not just the cute little cuddly baby, but the Jesus who is even now King over all the nations. And whether I want to recognize it or not, King over my own life now. Oh, Lord, let us enjoy this season. But let us enjoy the fullest, the fullness of this season. The gifts of focus are not gold and frankincense and myrrh. The gift of focus is Jesus. May He be our focus all this week and all our days. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.